We are in Revelation chapter 6. We've been going through this, of course, chapter by chapter, and we're transitioning from the glory of heaven that we saw in chapters 4 and 5 to the judgment of heaven as we get into chapter 6. And so as we begin the horrors of the 7 years of tribulation, it's important to remember the picture of heaven that Jesus provided through the Apostle John. And that's what we need to keep our focus on. And as I've mentioned before, there's always that tendency to want to look at the horror. I mean, come on, we have to admit, you know, whenever there's a wreck on the highway, we want to look, right? We seem to be drawn to those things that are horrific. And so this is no less the case when it comes to when it comes to end times prophecy, when it comes to eschatology. We have a tendency to look at chapters 6 through 19, if you will, of the book. But we need to continue to focus on heaven. We need to continue to focus on Jesus. Because remember, this is why the Lord gave this prophecy to John, is that we might continue to look to Jesus. So the prophetic table now has been set, and the church has to understand their position in it. That was provided by chapters 1 through 5, you know, as the Lord established who he was, or who he is, who he was, is, and shall be, and also the church and the church ages, and then, of course, chapters 4 and 5 when we see this vision of heaven. So we are now in that part of Revelation where Jesus is seen as judge of all the earth, whereas before he was the exalted priest and king, and then we see him in heaven as the glorified Lamb of God. Now he is the judge of all the earth. In chapter 19, we see him as the conquering King of Kings. And then 20 through 22, of course, we see the Bride of Christ, the Millennial Kingdom, and the New Jerusalem. So we are looking at the first six seals. And, well, let me back up for a minute. We're comforted with the understanding that we're viewing this from the safety of being in the presence of God in eternal security. Okay, having either died or gone, or having been raptured, or, you know, as Pastor Chuck used to say, that, you know, going by air instead of underground. I don't care how I get there, you know. But, you know, the idea of being raptured, you know, certainly does excite me, because, you know, just that it could be today, you know. So 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18, of course, talks about the Lord himself descending from heaven with a shout, and that we'll all be caught up, you know, the dead in Christ first will be caught up with him, and then we'll all be caught up meeting the Lord in the air. That is what we consider the rapture. That's not the second coming of Christ. And Paul says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's why it's important for us to understand, you know, where we are there. And so I've got a strong belief that we are going to be raptured prior to what we're going to see unfold in chapter 6. So the Lamb who was slain begins to pour out his wrath with the opening of each seal. And last week, when we talked about that scroll with the seven seals on it, I kind of come down on the idea that the scroll itself is not unrolled and read, but that each seal is broken, and with each seal is the introduction of something. And we'll get to that in a big way here in chapter 6. So the Lamb who was slain begins to pour out his wrath with the opening of each seal, and some of it will be through the removal of his restraining force. Some of it is going to be direct action. And there most certainly will be a great chaos with the rapture of the church. You know, whether it's a million people or a billion people worldwide who are gone in an instant, that's going to have a direct impact on the things of earth, certainly. Don't you find it fascinating that all of a sudden there's this great interest by the government of UFOs? Where is that coming from? You know, because there is that idea that when we all get caught up, and, you know, people are going, so the aliens finally came. We knew they were aliens. Well, we are, basically. But so, you know, there's going to have that kind of disruption like nothing the world has ever seen. But it's important to know that we also don't know the timing of the beginning of the events that's described in chapter 6 relative to the rapture. It seems to be almost immediate the way that it reads, but we don't know if it is days or weeks or months or years, because there's a lot of things that have to be put into place after this big momentous event. We also, there's a lot of discussion back and forth about when Ezekiel 38 and 39 comes into the picture. Is it prior to the rapture? Is it after the rapture? So, again, the way this reads, there's this sense of immediacy, but we really don't know the timing here. So chapter 6, according to Ed Hinson, great quote, chapter 6 begins with the words, "and I saw." In fact, every one of the first 16 verses of this chapter begins with the word in Greek, kai, the constant development of the kai meter. "And I saw" is basically what he's talking about. In this chapter, increase the reader's anticipation of what is going to happen next. The pace is so fast that by the end of the chapter, the reader runs out of breath. Okay, "and I saw, and I saw, and I saw." That's the whole point of that. So again, so we get this idea that this is all going to happen like immediately, and that's not the case. There is definitely a rapidity to here, a rapidness in which these things occur, but the start date is hard to determine. As we see, chapter 6 introduces the revealing of the Antichrist. The seven-year period begins with the Antichrist's successful signing of the peace treaty with Israel, and that includes the rebuilding of the temple as described in Daniel 9 and affirmed by Jesus in Matthew 24. Next week, as a matter of fact, when we gather together, we're going to take a little bit of a detour and get into chapter 9 of Daniel and Matthew 24 so we have an understanding. After that, we will probably get into Ezekiel 38 and 39 again so we can build the picture. Now, the fact that this starts with this peace treaty, or confirms this peace treaty with Israel and the rebuilding of the temple, folds into a couple things. First of all, those who are still religious in Israel and religious Jews look to the Messiah as the one who will, in a lot of cases, will either A, establish Israeli sovereignty, or B, help build the temple. So the Antichrist coming in at this point is going to be just a marvelous thing for them. And it's going to require tremendous effort given the current political and religious situation of Jerusalem. There's a significant Islamic population in Jerusalem and, of course, surrounding Israel. And the presence of the Dome of the Rock, which is the third holiest site in Islam, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, both of these things possibly, that's not 100% determined, but they possibly overlap with the Jewish Temple Mount. Minister of Defense, I think, just recently went to the Temple Mount over the last week and caused riots. You know, because there was a high positioned person in the nation of Israel that went to the Temple Mount. So you can kind of see the tension that's going on there. There was also a riot several months ago when Israeli police had to come into the Al-Aqsa Mosque and Dome of the Rock area to quell some rioting that was going on amongst Muslims. Constant tension. So this is going to be a huge, huge effort by this guy. So that's going to take some time. So that's why, again, we don't really know the days, weeks, months, years that that's going to happen. So as we go, the other thing that we need to recognize is that as we go through these next several chapters, it's good to note that the seals kind of, I don't know, maybe they describe on a high level, basically, what's going to happen with the bowl, the trumpets, and then the bowls become even more intense. And I believe that the trumpets and the bowls are not sequential things, but they're actually describing the same events. Big picture followed by detail. For example, the kingdom of the world falls in chapter 11, verse 15, and then we read about the collapse of Babylon in chapter 17 and 18. Or Armageddon appears in chapter 16, verse 16. The battle actually occurs in chapter 19. And so there's this, the Lord laid this out for John to be able to show this is the big picture, now let's dive into the detail. So if you think about it, let's compare some of the things. Both accounts, the trumpets and the bowls, describe a succession of events. Vegetation destroyed, seawaters polluted, fresh waters polluted, air polluted, demonic plagues, armies of millions, and then the final victory of God. And then you see the trumpets and the bowls, they use similar language here. You know, into the earth, into the sea, on the rivers, or it's the sun and the moon, the stars, the bottomless pit, the river Euphrates, loud voices in heaven, all those things have a tendency to parallel each other between the trumpets and bowls. So it seems like chapter 6 gives us the broad view, and then when we get into the trumpets, which is what the seventh seal kicks off, when we get into the trumpets, we see more detail, and then when we get into the bowls, that's even more intense. So, where do we start? Always with the reminder to the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. That is what we always remember, that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of St. John. It's not the revelation of anything else. It is the apocalypse. That word means revelation, and it is revealing Jesus Christ as he was, is, and will be. And so that is what we will continue to remember. Now, also, as we've been going through here, it's wonderful to have this reminder of the ages that are laid out in here in Revelation, the church age in 1 through 3, the tribulation age 4 through 19, which we're in now, of course, the kingdom age in chapter 20, and then the eternal state, which is 21 and 22. So let's jump into it. So chapter 4 begins with a heavenly perspective, looking down on the earth. That continues through chapters 5 and 6. After that, we'll see both heavenly and earthly perspectives in chapter 6 and onward. And this is done through a lot of symbolism. We have to remember that by nature, the symbol is always less than the reality. So even what we're seeing here is a glimpse of what's going to happen. I cannot imagine, as much as I read this, as much as I read descriptions of it, I cannot imagine what is going to go on in heaven as well as on earth. So this is symbolism. By nature, the symbol is always less than the reality. So the reality is heaven is even greater than the description we have of it. We have to be cautious not to misinterpret or overinterpret these symbols. So when we encounter them in Revelation, we'll see these symbols correlate to symbols introduced in the Old Testament. And that's hopefully what we'll continue to do throughout this study, is to tie it back through the Old Testament. I'm sure I'm going to miss some, you know. But there should be that symbolism that is introduced in the Old Testament. We continue to encounter this in a big way in chapter 6 and then beyond. So the opening of the seven seals initiates the messianic judgments that comprise Revelation 6 through 11 and 14 through 19. So from Revelation 4 through 19, we have this section mainly concerned with God's judgment upon the world preceding Jesus' return, his second coming, and his earthly reign. This period is known as the Messianic Woes. Known as the tribulation. The last 3.5 years is the Great Tribulation. It's also referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble, because the emphasis, of course, is to bring Israel into reconciliation with the Lord. So God's judgments are announced by a seven-sealed scroll. We saw that in chapter 5. Then seven trumpets, seven signs, seven bowls that pour out God's wrath. And these judgments parallel the pattern prophesied by Jesus in Mark 13 and Matthew 24, as you can see there on the screen. Wars, international strife, earthquakes. It says famines in the Gospels. It says pestilence in Revelation 6. Persecutions, shaking of the heavens. It's described in the Gospels, earthquakes and the shaking of the heavens in Revelation 6. So you can see how those line up. Jesus told them in the Gospel, and then he reminded them in this revelation to John. And they line up absolutely beautifully. So it begins with what has become known worldwide as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, okay? That is known worldwide. That is known, it is a cultural thing. I mean, you know, we hear it a lot in literature and in movies and everything else, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and basically meant to bring destruction, and that's a legitimate thing. We see them referenced in Zechariah 1:8 and 6:1 through 8, and I'm reading it here from 6:1 through 8. And I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled, which is gray, basically, and all of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these, my lord?" The angel answered me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. The one with the black horses going toward the north country, the one with the white horses toward the west, the one with the dappled horses toward the south. When the powerful horses went out, they were restraining to go throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go throughout the earth.' So they went throughout the earth. Then he called to me, 'Look, those going toward the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north.'" So these are the agents of God's judgment. They don't exactly line up with four horsemen, but the idea of their mission and their purpose are very, very similar. The colors of the horses definitely line up. In the usual scriptural symbolism, red speaks of war, black of famine and death, white of victory, and the grizzled or gray of pestilence. So as we see this, again, as we see these four horsemen coming, we have to also remember, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, the church is no longer seen on earth. Really important for us to understand as we get into chapter 6. So verses 1 and 2. "Now when I saw the Lamb opened up one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." So from the previous chapter, we understand that this scroll is the history and destiny of mankind and creation, and only Jesus, only the Lamb who was slain, had the right to loosen the seals on the scroll of this culmination of history. So when the scroll is unraveled, it is the culmination of history. So if it does detail this, then the things associated with the removal of the seals have to happen before the scroll is opened. So this isn't the fulfillment of history itself, it's the preparation of it. What we're actually going to see is when chapter 19, when Jesus comes in victory. That is the culmination. That is the culmination of history, of man's history. So John says, "I heard one of the four living creatures," remember those guys, the cherubim, "one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.'" So each seal is associated with a living creature who called out, "Come." It can be translated, "Go forth," to each of the horsemen. So this white horse, now, who is on this white horse? For a long time, it was believed that it was Jesus, because Jesus does return on a white horse in Revelation 19, 11 through 16. But I'm absolutely convinced that this is a satanic dictator who imitates Jesus, another Christ, the Antichrist. Okay? This is where, you know, there's a lot of need to understand what our eschatology is, what our hermeneutic is, because we reach an interpretive crossroads of the book of Revelation as to who this horseman is. And you can kind of tell where folks are going to go depending upon who they say this horseman is. If you think that Revelation is a book of history, then you're going to believe that this writer is Jesus. You're going to believe this is the apostles. You're going to believe this is the Roman emperors. But if this is a prophetic message, then very often it leads you to the understanding that this is the Antichrist. Now, it says he rules, which means a crown is given. But that crown, if you look at it, is the Stephanos. It's the crown of victory. It's the same crown type that we're going to get because we have victory in Jesus. It's a crown of victory. It's not a diadem, which is a crown of royalty. Okay, that's what Jesus wears. This rider is wearing a Stephanos, a crown of victory. He rules with a bow, not a sword, which is the difference between the bow conquering an authority, a war element, versus a sword, which is dominion and authority. Okay? So he went out conquering and to conquer. So the results of his rule, as we see in the following verses, clearly show that this is not the reign of Jesus, because when Jesus comes back with his victory, it's not going to usher in war and famine and death, but glorious life in the millennial kingdom. So I'm absolutely convinced that this is the Antichrist. It is not Jesus. And so he went out conquering and to conquer. So this is the final satanic dictator over men. And what we're going to see unfold, and again, in symbolism, we can't even understand the reality. What we're going to see unfold is that this man is going to be worse than all the previous dictators we've ever seen in history. He's going to rule over men as a false messiah. He's going to lead men in an organized religion against God, much like Nimrod did. That was the whole thing behind the Tower of Babel, was that Nimrod was trying to establish himself, establish a religion with himself as God. So this one, again, is called the Antichrist. So this guy Nimrod, you know, the ruler over Babel in Genesis 10, it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. So he was a mighty hunter of men, and it was an offense to the face of God. So we don't know how soon after the rapture that this event will occur. It's quite possible that the Antichrist is alive today. I'm personally convinced that the Antichrist is alive today. He's probably an adult male at this point. But again, that's also because I believe that the rapture is imminent. But he's not yet revealed. And I believe that he will arise quickly in the chaos of the rapture, but it may be several years before he confirms that treaty with Israel in Daniel 9, which again is the start date of the tribulation, also known, by the way, as Daniel's 70th week. It's very possible that on the heels of the rapture will be the war of Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38 and 39, requiring this treaty with Israel. It's also possible we may, before we're taken up, see this. And I've got my own opinion on that, and we'll get into that a little bit later when we study that next week or in a couple of weeks. But I can't, you know, I can't absolutely make this absolute doctrinal statement as when that's going to be. I know a lot of folks can, and I applaud them for it. I just have a strong inclination. So anyway, if you think about it, the modern political and social scene is certainly set for the emergence of a political leader. And all that waits is for the Lord to allow it in his timing after he takes the church from the earth. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 6, and 7, and you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We've seen that. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. He being the Holy Spirit, the restrainer. Can you imagine, as rough as it is today, can you imagine this world without the Holy Spirit actively acting upon the things of men? Now, granted, he will be here because he is God. He will be here during this time of tribulation, and men and women will be saved. But he will no longer be acting as the restrainer, and the influence of the church will be gone. So then we get the red horse, and he brings war and conflict. So when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So this writer didn't need to bring war and destruction. If you read it, it says he took peace. So all he had to do is take peace from the earth. Once this peace is gone, God's gift to us, men are quickly going to rush in with their nature, which is war and destruction. And the fact that this authority was granted to the horseman means that it was the Lord that did this. This is directly or indirectly the judgment of God, that people should kill one another. Now, our modern age is marked with war and conflict. Since World War II, there have been more than 150 wars of some kind in the world. Since World War II. And the nations of the world will frequently spend more than $1 trillion on military expenditures per year. According to the Council of Foreign Relations, I apologize, you can't see that map real well, but you kind of get the idea, where there's color, there's conflict of some kind. Okay, that's the idea that I want you to get across. But according to the Council of Foreign Relations, we are in one of the most peaceful eras in history. And this is a look at the most current 27 conflicts as of 2021, but does include Russia and Ukraine, which actually started in 2022 as far as military actions. Also, 80% of all conflicts are in Africa and Asia, and it's important for us to understand that the Chinese emphasis, the Chinese influence is very much in Africa and in Asia, as well as, you know, there's a lot of things that are going on. There's a lot of shifting around that is taking the United States out of their position as being a superpower, which, again, is something that I believe is why the United States is not specifically mentioned in end times prophecy. I'm hoping it's because there's a lot of us that are gone, you know, but who knows? I know that as a superpower, one of the predictions of the World Economic Forum is that by 2030 is that the United States will no longer be a superpower, but it will be a coalition of states. Interesting. So peace between men and among the nations is, again, is a gift of God. It is natural. It is not the natural state of relations between humankind. So when peace is taken, we'll just go back to our regular nature. The black horse brings scarcity. So when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, a three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." So this black horse, he sat on it, had a pair of scales. So the scales symbolize the need to carefully measure and ration food. This speaks of a time of scarcity. The prices are about 12 times higher than normal. You think we've hit inflation now. Thank God we're not going to see it here. It means that it would cost a day's wage to buy the ingredients for a loaf of bread. It describes a type of famine where we are just getting by. We're just dealing with what is necessary to put food of some kind on the table for the day. There's a lot of great famine in the world today. A lot of great famine in the world today. East Africa is in its fifth year of failed rainy season. You know, that's Ethiopia and Kenya and Sudan. And it's predicted to see a sixth. It's also the greatest population growth and economic growth there, interestingly enough. And so, so this is becoming a great problem. So it's certainly to be laid at the feet of man-made climate change. You know, this is what's happening. This is why they're suffering, is because of all the things that we're doing, you rotten people, which is reason enough to enforce additional draconian measures on the world population. They look at East Africa and they say, "Don't you see? This is why we have to take such measures." We see that great famine in the world today, yet fewer people suffer from hunger today than they do 100 years ago. But because of this ecological balance that we have, you know, it's not going to take much to plunge many into a world of scarcity and inequity that's mentioned here. And a lot of it's planned. With so much of the agriculture controlled by a few companies and a few nations, with GMOs and hybrid produce being the majority of our food, it would not take much to produce famine, and famine and scarcity always accompanies war as well. But now there's a problem of recovery because we don't have heirloom seeds as much, because what we buy from the store is in some greenhouse somewhere. And the seeds themselves are not reproductive. So while the World Economic Forum continues to influence the West, China and its Eastern allies continue to laugh and wait in the wings for the collapse of the West. Perfect need for rationing. Ultimately, the obvious need for the mark of the beast that we're going to read about in chapter 13. But it's interesting that it's not going to be done fairly. I know you're shocked. It's not going to be done fairly. The scales will be dishonest, because remember, he's holding scales in his hand. The scales are going to be dishonest. And it says, "Do not harm the oil and the wine." So the nicer things will be available for those who can afford them. There will still be the oil and the wine that should not be harmed. Merchants will still be getting richer. We're going to see, as always, as has been since mankind began, that people will find a way to get wealthier and wealthier and to obtain the things of luxury that they want while the rest of the world starves. This is clearly a demonstration of greed. And when we see in when Babylon falls, we're going to see a spiritual Babylon fall, but we're also going to see a commercial Babylon fall. There will be an active economy. People will be getting rich. And they'll be having the fine wines and the fine clothing and everything else while everybody else scrambles. And then the pale horse, and by the way, war always brings wealth to somebody. The pale horse brings death. So when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. Power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So while the previous writers all had a symbol, a bow and a crown, a set of scales, a sword, this needs no symbol. The last writer shows that there will be a tremendous death toll from the dictatorship, from the war, from the famine, from all the other calamities that are going to go on, that are described by the three previous horsemen that we see with each seal that is broken. Death is the rider. Hades follows along with him. Ed Hinson says, the picture is a gruesome one. Death rides roughshod over the world's population, while Hades personified walks alongside, gobbling up the carcasses. There should be no question that these writers are connected. 1/4 of the population killed with war and famine at the advent, at the revealing of the Antichrist. Now, we have seen throughout history, and certainly even in our modern age, have seen hundreds of millions killed by dictators, by war, and by famine. But they are going to pale in comparison. We've seen it in the millions in history. But just do the math. We have 8 billion people, 1/4 gone. That's 2 billion people through death because of war and famine and because of this dictatorship. Jesus said in Matthew 24:21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Because they were going to be given power to over a fourth of the earth to kill. Power was given to the horsemen, given by God. So as everything breaks loose on the earth, we still have to understand that God is in control, and he is the one that has allowed this. He's still holding the scroll. He's still opening the seals. Jesus as judge of the earth. We see him as a lamb that was slain. Remember that. But Jesus as judge of the earth, he's the one that's breaking the seals. And then the fifth seal was the cry of the martyrs. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altars the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So the four seals are this panoramic view of what is to come with the trumpet and the bold judgments. These occur after the rapture and before the return of Christ. And so the scene now shifts back to heaven. Now, the word doesn't specify or give particulars about the identity of the martyrs. And so this is one of those areas of I hope it's always discussion and never division, but unfortunately, a lot of times it is division. But this should be an area of discussion, who these are. Does it really impact what we believe about Jesus? Does it really impact how we should live as to who these are? And those are the questions. But again, always for discussion, never for division. Within the context, but I'm going to give you my interpretation, obviously. So within the context of the scene from earth into heaven, right? Then chapter 7, when we get to that, that introduces the 144,000 Jews and the great multitude of Gentiles that it says could not be numbered. A strong argument, I think, can be made that these were believers slain during the tribulation, or what we call tribulation saints. Because even though the restrainer is gone, there will be those who will be saved during that time. The church is gone, the salt and light is gone, but then there will be those that come to Christ during that time. And many of those who survive to the end will enter into the millennial kingdom. And they'll be among those who will be marrying and having children and dying when we get to chapter 20. So, again, I believe that there will come there's some that come to know Christ during that time. But there is a question if these are those slain during the tribulation or those throughout history who have died for their faith. In any case, they were called to a testing of faith that would cost them their earthly existence. And John said, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, so that these souls were under the altar. That emphasizes that their lifeblood was poured out as an offering to God. We see this idea in Leviticus 4:7, where it says, and he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of the burnt offering. And they had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, we need to camp there for a moment. If we see the 24 elders as representative of all believers, it's probably best to see this as the cry of all martyrs for God's truth, not merely believers persecuted by the Antichrist, the first horseman. Now, the word slain here means violently killed or butchered. And it's the same word that was used about how Old Testament sacrifices were killed for the sacrifice for the altar. The word testimony, that word is martyria. That's where we get the word martyr from. The word is most often translated as martyr, but it can also be translated as witness. And it's most accurately translated as witness. It's a legal term. As a witness, you are called to declare what you have seen and what you have heard. Not your opinion, not your thoughts, what you've seen and what you've heard. So it's a character issue. It's the way that we live that makes a martyr, not the way we die. We may not be called to die for our faith, but we are called to live for it. We are called to be martyrs in the sense that we are witnesses. We are certainly called to be martyrs in that we are to die to self and live for Christ. We are called to be martyrs, witnesses, giving testimony of the goodness of God and the joy of his salvation. So we are all witnesses. These were those who died because of their witness, it says, because of their testimony. They've been slain for the word of God. That was their testimony. The gospel was their testimony. The truth is your defense against any and all falsehood or accusation. We're going to see later in the book of Revelation that there's going to be a war in heaven, and Satan and a third are going to be kicked out of heaven forever. They're going to cast down to earth. How that all works out, I don't know. But Satan is the accuser of the brethren, even still. He's the one that's accusing you now of what's against God. So what is your defense? Well, Christ is certainly your advocate, but what is your defense? the Word of God and your testimony. The truth is your defense against any and all falsehood or accusation. How frequently do you listen to these accusations or create your own sense of the truth instead of recognizing that all that God has done and what God says about you? Testimony is so much more than how you were saved. How do we respond whenever somebody says, what's your testimony? Well, let me see, in 1992, I'm just as guilty. No. What's your testimony about today? How are you testifying to God today? Testimony is so much more than how you were saved. It is the grace by which you stand. That is your testimony. That is your witness. That is your martyria. And they cried with a loud voice. These souls in heaven cried out for vengeance. He said, this is until you judge and avenge our blood. But here they made their cry to God, and they're just leaving it with him. And when God's people are persecuted, he'll set it right. He makes that promise over and over again that he will set it right. And so it's not wrong for us to ask him to do what he promised to do. You know, the blood of the unavenged murders in the land of Israel, Numbers 35, 33, they cried out to God, when will you avenge us, O Lord? He said, rest a little while longer. Wait a little bit. How long? Until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. This may mean that they should wait until all God's appointed were killed during that time. You know, it could be the words, the number of are supplied by the translators, by the way, so not the text. And so it may mean that they wait until the character of the remaining martyrs on earth is perfected and completed. We don't know. But just wait. I've got this under control. And then we have cosmic disruption. I looked and he opened up the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as a sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth. Now, in the Bible, there are a lot of celestial disturbances that are connected with the coming of the Messiah. We see that in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Zephaniah. Jesus himself described these things. And so these heavenly disturbances are certainly connected with the coming of the Messiah. And I think that's probably why a lot of folks, whenever we see things going on and you know, we hear of earthquakes and things going on, there's a sense of dread. So there's a passage from Zephaniah as an example. It said, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. Or in Joel chapter 2, it says, for the sun and the moon grow dark and stars diminish their brightness, for the day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who can endure it? If you look at these things as historic, you have to greatly spiritualize them. These things are prophetic. It says, the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. The stars of the heaven fell to the earth. So the best thing to do is to regard these pictures as real, but in a poetic sense. I mean, there's poetic language that's being used here, but it's a real event that's happening. So John, you know, he wasn't a scientist, and he didn't have quite the understanding that we have now. He's just reporting what he saw. And so he's not using scientific language here. Now, unfortunately, this has taken on a spiritual significance in Christianity, as well as pagan and New Age doctrines, that it should not. It has no biblical basis that I can see. And there's a lot of material out there regarding the blood moons that are coming, and you know, and what to look out for, and why this is significant, and the things that are, you know, the disruptions on the earth and everything else. This is a one-time event. When it is stated, it's always in reference to the coming of the Lord. So it's reasonable to have a sense of dread if you don't realize that it's contextual. Other things have to be in play. So the next time we go out and see a lunar eclipse and we see the moon that's blood red, we can just go, oh, that's cool. But it's a good thing to remember there will be a day when it's not good. But please don't take, but don't be taken in by the spiritual things that are happening because we see a lunar eclipse. This is going to happen, and it's going to happen in the future. And then it says, and the kings of the earth, see, we talked about don't mess with the oil and the wine because there will be people that will be, you know, able to afford those things. Kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders. Everybody else is going to be scrambling, but we're going to have the kings and the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men. But we're also going to have every slave and every free man. And it says they hid themselves. Everybody is brought low. Everyone. See, when it comes to salvation, there is no status. There's no economic status. There's no class status. Everybody's going to be brought low. The judgment is the wrath of the Lamb. And they are going to say, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. As all these things are happening, they're going to say, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. Well, for those who are saved, they don't have that terror. But those who are not, I don't know about you, but certainly you've had friends or family that you've talked to them about, you know, Jesus, and hopefully you're talking to them your testimony about how good God is and how faithful he is and how much he loves you and how much he loves those that you're talking to and how he died for them. Hopefully you're talking to them about just the graciousness of God. But sometimes there's also that opportunity to say, do you understand what's going to happen if you die today? Sometimes there should be that opportunity to say, do you understand what's going to happen when the Lord finally consummates the history of man? Let's talk about what's going to happen in the tribulation period. Well, you know, if you guys disappear and all this stuff happens, then, okay, maybe I'll agree. Well, there's a couple problems with that. Number one, who's to say you're going to survive the rapture? You better hope that you're not on a plane with a believer. You better hope that that the car beside you on the highway isn't all of a sudden unoccupied, or that you're in surgery and your surgeon happens to be a believer. Whew. Still got things to do down here, but I don't think so. So what's it going to say that you're going to survive the rapture? What's to say that your heart will not be so hardened by that time, having heard the gospel and rejected it, that you're willing to believe anything else that is given you? Oh, those were aliens. They will hide from the face of him who sits on the throne at the end of the age. How do we take this home? There are a lot of different opinions, and again, I hope that's a point of discussion and not division. But I think it's best to say that the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls that are going to be described later are not strictly sequential events, but it could be said that chronologically the trumpets don't follow the seals, and the bowls don't follow the trumpets in a strict order, but it's a greater understanding, just a pushing deeper and deeper into the detail of what's going on. So the seals that we see here could be, you know, I don't want to profane it, but the seals could be considered maybe a table of contents of what's coming, you know, a broad overview of what is to come, and the following judgments, with the following judgments going into deeper detail. The span that begins with the revelation of the Antichrist, the first seal, and it concludes with the revealing of the face of him who sits on the throne, and that's the seventh seal. And that's what we always have to come back to. This detail is fascinating, and it was given to us, again, to comfort us. And so what continues to comfort us is that all this is swirling around, but we're coming back to the face of him who sits on the throne. The history of man is one of war and power and greed and injustice. And when the rider of the red horse appears, he does not bring war. He removes peace, and the rest, the peace of God and the rest of it just falls into place. He doesn't need to prompt people to go to war, because we will do that. Mankind is then surrendered to his own morals and devices. Romans 1 tells us of the wickedness of mankind and how God eventually turns those who are not willing to follow him over to their own debased mind. That is a current judgment of God right now, and one that will be seen as never before in the tribulation. And it's going to have a magnitude and severity, anything like in history. So again, for those who would say, well, you know, if everything falls into place as you say it does, then maybe then I'll believe. I don't think that you've got that promise. But see, because that's followed by God's wrath and his direct judgment that we will see in some of the trumpet and bowl judgments of later chapters. These are unique manifestations of God's judgment. So the sixth seal concludes with a valid question, and this is how you take it home. Who is able to stand? Only the believer can stand before this great judgment, the one who is justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. 1 Corinthians 15:1 says, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand. So who can stand? The believer can stand in the face of this great wrath because Jesus bore the wrath that we deserve. If today you have not received that grace, you are under the wrath of God right now. You have one choice, and that is come to salvation through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. There is salvation in no other. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, what is your testimony? Not your salvation story. That's a good one. But what's your testimony today? What's your testimony yesterday? Is it the Word of God? Is your testimony the Word of God? If you can answer those things in the affirmative, then you can say yes with confidence. I can stand. Amen. Our meditation verse for today, I actually modified this a little bit, is Revelation 16, 17, which says, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand, but I want to give it to you with hope. So 1 Peter 5:12 is testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So if you would repeat with me, Revelation 6, 17, right into 1 Peter 5:12. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand, testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Lord, we want to come before you humbled, just so amazed at your grace. Lord, we want to come before you just stunned, in awe of the depths that you went to that we might be saved. You alone are gracious. You alone are good. You alone are faithful. Lord, you alone are worthy to hold the scroll. You alone are worthy to break the seals. And so, Lord, we look to that fearful day, knowing that we will not see it here on earth, but because we will be with you in heaven. But Lord, we also pray for those who have not yet come to that realization, to come to that understanding. God, let our heart break. Let us be so mindful, especially as we see those around us who are descending into, I don't know, just madness because of their sin, that we would not do so with judgment or disgust, but knowing that it is only by your grace, that we don't live that same way. Lord Jesus, that we would look upon them as you have looked upon them, that they also are ones that you died for. Lord, we thank you for the soundness of our testimony in our salvation. And Lord, we ask that you would strengthen our testimony on a daily basis. And we praise you and we love you, Lord. Amen.